Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7 as we come back to see the unfolding mystery of God's faithfulness here in this grand, grand book. So many of us have read history and have heard stories of massive attacks that were called off at the last minute. Maybe you've seen those represented in film or in some other fashion, where everything has been identified and staged, the target is in place, and the weapons are ready. But at the last minute, a commanding officer says, "Hold your fire. There are friendly forces still within the strike radius." And everything goes on hold because they don't want to take out those that are on our side. And so it's not as if the attack is called off, but it's paused for some extended period of time while in the drama of the moment they're having to rush people to safety. To some extent, that paints a picture of what we find this morning as we come back to our study of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 7 is just that kind of a pause. It's a pause in the action, if you will, of what God is doing in His work of judgment and tribulation that happens in the final 7 years before His return. This well-known period, the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9, this period where God is pouring out His judgment on the nations and preparing the way for the establishment of His kingdom. This unfolds, as we've noted already a number of times, in a series of judgments represented with seven seals on a scroll, followed by seven trumpets, and then eventually seven bowls. These unfold, as I said last time, almost like the cylinders in a spyglass that bury into one another when it's all combined, but they unfold or they pull out of each other successively one after the other, so that the seventh seal gives way to seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet contains, if you will, seven bowls of judgment, all of them happening in seemingly more in rapid succession. But also, as we make our way through this book, we see another pattern emerging, that there is a pause between the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh bowl. Some people call it an interlude. Over and over again, we see this where God pauses before the final enactment of each of these series of judgments to do something, to announce something, to give us some further insight into what His plan is as it unfolds. And today is no different. As we come to Revelation chapter 7, we see just that same kind of a pause. We have already seen these seals being broken. As we saw in the last couple of weeks, the Lamb of God, who is Christ Himself, received a scroll from the Father on the throne. And as He opened up the seals on that scroll, judgments were poured out, whether they were conquest or war or famine or death, or as we saw, upheaval even in all of creation. So that at the end of chapter 6, we see this dramatic scene where all peoples, great and small, kings and slaves, were hiding themselves under rocks and in cliffs, in some cases asking the mountains to fall on them so that they could escape the drama of the judgment that was happening all around them. Terror everywhere. And as you round out the chapter, you're awaiting that seventh seal that you know is on the scroll. You're awaiting that seal to be broken and to see what is going to happen next. And when that is in place, suddenly everything stops. And we hear, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or the sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, do no harm, excuse me, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. Here you see a pause before the final judgment is poured out. God has something to do, something to accomplish, an accomplishment that really demonstrates to us an important lesson about God Himself, about His care, about His protection, about His faithfulness to His own, and even to His Word. Everything is about to escalate. Everything is about to pour out in all kinds of chaos, but you have this vivid picture and reminder that in the midst of all of that chaos, God hasn't lost control at all. In fact, He's accomplishing purposes that He has established, and He will perform faithfully to the end in a demonstration of His character, His love, and His power. And I think as we look at this, we can note here three, if you will, three demonstrations that unfold His faithfulness in three phases throughout these first eight verses. The first one in verse 1 is simply God's judgment that is stopped. That's the message there in verse 1 when John sees this new vision. You'll notice the indicator of a new vision when he says, after this I saw. We've already noted this phrase a number of times, and we'll see it again. John uses this as a transition to a new vision. So here he has a new vision after the sixth seal has been opened and the earth has been shaken and the heavens are darkened and disturbed. All that has happened. Now suddenly he sees four angels positioned, he said, at the four corners of the earth. Now don't misread that as if John has some antiquated geology or he's some sort of old flat earther. He's not trying to give us some geological description of the planet as if it's some large square. He's using this language much like we use the language of the four points of the compass. In other words, he's trying to communicate a comprehensive coverage in every corner, we might say, of the universe. We use that phrase even today. And in fact, John repeats the word four a number of times. He talks about four angels and four corners, even four winds, all of that to give us this comprehensive view. All of earth, and you might even say all of creation, are in view. God is positioning His servants at every point of destruction to put it on pause and to hold back what he calls here the winds of the earth, which represent the destructive forces. In fact, we know that because of how he goes on to describe them when he says that no wind would blow on the earth or in the sea or against any tree. Now, those are references to judgments that are yet to come. In fact, you hear them as we get into chapter 8 and the final seal is broken, giving way to seven trumpet judgments. And in those trumpet judgments, we hear references to just these kinds of judgments. For example, the first angel blows a trumpet in chapter 8, verse 7, and there follows hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the grass was burned up. And then in verse 8, a second trumpet, and an angel blows it, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And so you just note in those two judgments right there, references to what? To the earth, to the trees, to the sea. These are the very things that John is talking about or hearing referenced at the end of chapter 7, verse 1. These are the judgments that are being restrained at this point. They're being stopped suddenly, as dramatically as you could imagine. I don't know if you have ever been through a hurricane. I lived through those as a child growing up on the Gulf Coast, and I still vividly remember going to the hurricane shelters and in the middle of all of that chaos when things were being literally blown across the city and into walls and things were tumbling around you. And in the middle of that, sometimes the eye of the storm would pass over, and we as little kids would come out of the shelter in the eye of the storm, and the eerie sense in the midst of all that chaos that everything has stopped. I mean, the air was as still as you could imagine it. You could look up and see the stars where before there was nothing but torrential rains and clouds. And that would last for 10, 15, 20 minutes before the wind started to blow again and the storm continued, where you have that kind of a dramatic scene here where all of this destruction has been put on pause for some reason. The only question is why? Why did God suddenly stop all of it? Well, that question is answered in verses 2 and 3, where we see God's purpose now stated. John says, I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, that is to say the east where the sun rises. And John may have at that point been sort of describing himself looking towards the east, which could potentially even have been Jerusalem and Israel itself from his position on the Isle of Patmos. He says, I saw another angel arising ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea. So here's this angel now coming with a seal. A seal was just simply some sort of a way of documenting an object or even a document in terms of its not only authenticity, but its authority and possession. Rulers often had signet rings that had their seal on it that they would put into soft wax to seal a document or an object as belonging to them, as being under their or by their authority, and in some ways as being restricted from anyone else accessing except those that the king had given authority to. And so that's the idea here, is this angel is coming with this kind of a seal that he's going to put on certain of God's servants. And he calls out in the midst of this to those who had been given authority, you'll see, or power to harm the earth and the sea. Again, everything here is communicating God's control and God's sovereignty over all of these events. You're beginning to get the picture as you go through the book of Revelation that all of the things that are happening aren't happening indiscriminately. They're not wildly and chaotically unfolding. They're happening deliberately and sovereignly under God's control, under the control of the Lamb. And so everything that takes place here is reminding us of not only the power, but of the faithfulness of God, that he's demonstrating to us that he's doing these things exactly as he wants them to happen. And among them here, most notably, is that he calls for his servants to be sealed on their foreheads. That's the purpose for this stoppage. He says, do not harm the sea, the earth, or the sea, or the trees until, that's the key word here. This isn't a complete cancellation, but just a pause in the action. God wants to accomplish a purpose first before he allows all these other things to continue to unfold. And this would have been dramatic, particularly for those who will receive this seal, because they have been suffering at this point under all of the destructive power of all these judgments that are unfolding around them, where everyone that they know is looking for relief, if not death itself, to escape the torment and the turmoil that's happening all around them. And now they have this announcement and this action by God who sweeps in, if you will, at the 11th hour to mark them for his protection. So this is a demonstration of God's enduring faithfulness to his people. And by the way, this is not unusual. In fact, this itself is an allusion to another act of God in the Old Testament, particularly out of the book of Ezekiel, right before God poured out his judgment on the city of Jerusalem, the nation of Israel, before he brought in the hordes of armies from neighboring countries to decimate their land. God sent his messenger through the city of Jerusalem, and he says in Ezekiel 9:4, the Lord said, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. So God was recognizing that within this apostate nation, within this group of people that had turned away from his law and turned away from his righteousness, there were still some who saw all that was taking place in their culture and their land, and they groaned. They were weary along with him for all the unrighteousness and ungodliness that was taking place. And God decided that he was going to remember them, and he was going to protect them, and he was going to demonstrate his faithfulness to them. And so he tells his servants to go and put a mark on their forehead. We don't know what that is or what that was, but some sort of mark, and the reason it's on their forehead is to make it most visible. That's the point. It is the place that is most visible, right on your face, so that it was inescapable, if you will, who his servants were. And in fact, you go on reading there in Ezekiel 9, when the executioners do go throughout the entire city, God himself gives the command in Ezekiel 9:6. Touch not the one on whom is the mark. So he marked them in order to be spared. He marked them out of love. He marked them out of his mercy. And so you see the same thing here, God marking his people on their foreheads. And why does he do it? Well, he does it for exactly the same reason. In fact, later on, he's going to sound another judgment, a fifth trumpet, that sounds in Revelation chapter 9 with this terrifying demonic being that's released on the earth with horrific judgment. But we read in Revelation 9:4, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So we see exactly what the seal's purpose is. These servants are marked out so that they will be spared the coming judgment and destruction that is ordained for the rest of creation. These servants of God are going to survive. They're going to be spared. And all of this, as I said, just a demonstration of God's faithfulness, a demonstration of his love, a grand display in the midst of all kinds of chaos that he doesn't forget those that are his. He knows who they are, and he knows what he intends to accomplish through them and for them. That's why this verse is such an important statement about the character of God in the midst of these terrifying situations. No matter what the circumstances are, they're not swept away in them. Sometimes we feel that. Sometimes we're in the midst of an environment where we see almost like a slow train wreck, things happening around us. It could be the dissolution of your company. It could be the dissolution sometimes even of your family. You could see people who are making foolish and unwise decisions and bringing all kinds of pain and suffering. And you can sometimes even fear in the midst of that you're just going to be swept along in the consequences, that you're going to be forgotten, but you're never forgotten. Not by your God. He has the ability, even while he's pouring out his judgment on those that have rejected him, he has the explicit ability in the midst of all of that to put his mark on his people, to demonstrate his love to the ones that he has loved. And as I said, this is a pattern that's repeated throughout Scripture. Whenever God decided he was going to pour out his judgment on Egypt, he knew how to spare the ones whose homes were marked on their lintel with the blood of the Passover lamb. He knew whenever he was destroying the city of Jericho, he knew exactly where Rahab and her family lived. He knew whenever he was destroying the city of Jerusalem, those in Ezekiel's day who had been marked on their forehead. And he will know in the day of tribulation exactly those that have been identified to be spared from the judgment. God is able, and he's faithful, and he's loving to remember in those dark, dark times his love and his promises. All this still leaves us with the question of, who are these people? Who are these people that God has decided to mark and to spare? John's told us, obviously, that they're servants of God. They belong to God. They're sealed by God with the symbol of his possession. But he hasn't exactly told us who they are until you get to verse 4, where he becomes remarkably specific. He gives the number of them. He identifies them. He even names tribes that they belong to. And that really is the third phase of manifestation of God's faithfulness that is tremendous as you begin to understand it. You see in verses 4 through 8, God seals. Our God's servants are sealed as he tells us who they are. Beginning in verse 4, I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then you keep reading and he gets even more specific. There are 12,000 from Judah and 12,000 from Reuben and 12,000 from Gad and 12,000 from Naphtali and 12,000 from Manasseh, and he continues on and on naming 12 tribes and 12,000 from each one of them. It's incredibly specific, if you will, in his narrowing of this identification. They're not just servants of God. They're not just sealed. He gives their exact number, and he tells us that from every tribe of the sons of Israel, and if that's not specific enough, he begins naming each of the tribes. And all of this is why I think it's incredibly difficult to understand this any other way than in its most natural sense. These are, in other words, Jewish people who are being identified, physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom God is setting apart in this time of tribulation and sparing them from judgment, so that they survive through the tribulation and enter into his millennial kingdom as his protected and beloved people. Now, with all that said, there's a great deal of effort to say just the opposite by so many people who want you to understand that this is anything other than a group of Jewish believers. They try to suggest that this symbolizes all believers, Jews and Gentiles together, and that we should just understand all of this as one grand figure of speech. But I find that incredibly difficult. For one thing, it violates a fundamental principle of interpretation that the author controls meaning, not us. We're not the inspired person. The Holy Spirit hasn't inspired us to assign meaning to the words. He inspired the divine author, John. And so John is the one who controls meaning. So how do we know what John means and what he intends? Well, the context is the nearest clue. We should always use this as the most basic principle of interpretation, that words should be allowed to carry their normal meaning unless the context tells you otherwise. And nothing in this context tells us to redefine the words here. In fact, the context does the exact opposite. John doesn't just use the word Israel and leave it unexplained. He tells us that these are the sons of Israel, and then he names Judah and Reuben and Gad and Asher and Naphtali and Manasseh and Simeon and Levi and on and on and on. You might even ask, what else could John have said if he wanted to make it clear that these were Israelites? What else could he have added that would have made it more convincing of who he's talking about? If John meant that these were nothing other than just generally all believers from all classes and tribes and nationalities, this would have been an extraordinary way to have said it. In fact, we note that the New Testament consistently uses the word Israel as a reference to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Over and over again. In fact, you see it in the most explicit terms in the book of Romans. Paul says, "For I could wish myself accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship." So Paul tells us, when he uses the word Israelite, he tells us exactly who he's talking about. My kinsmen according to the flesh. The same thing happens a few chapters later in Romans 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So you see the same kind of pattern. When Paul wants to clarify who he's talking about, he doesn't just name himself as an Israelite. He goes to the detail of articulating his tribe. And it, for Paul, is not as if becoming a Christian has erased all of those distinctions, or the emergence of the church has somehow made the tribal identity of Jews of no account. He still recognizes those realities. Somebody might say, well, but doesn't Paul say somewhere that there's not Jew or Greek or male or female or slave or free, but we're all one in Christ? Yes, he does say that. But in saying that, he's not suggesting that we lose our identity as a man or a woman. As much as people may want you to think that these days, you can be a Christian and still be a man. You can be a Christian and still be a woman. You can be a Christian and, by the way, still be a slave, as Paul goes on to acknowledge in other places of Scripture. And you can be a Christian and still be a Jew. Still be of the tribe of Benjamin or the tribe of Asher or whatever it might be. Being in Christ, it removes all manner of boasting. There is no superiority in any of those distinctions anymore, but the distinctions are still a part of who we are, of our identity, of the way that God made us, male and female, Jew and Gentile. Those are still realities that Paul talks about, even as he writes to the church in Galatians chapter 6, he recognizes this ongoing distinction in the end of Galatians. Some people cite this many times as if this is Paul redefining the word Israel, when in fact it is not that at all. Paul says in Galatians 6:16, "As for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God." The rule he's talking about is the rule he just mentioned in verse 15. There's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision that count for anything but a new creation. In other words, your rituals, your works, all of those things, they don't make you anything before God. The only thing that matters is being born again, a new creation in God. And if you understand that rule, then he says, peace and mercy upon you, all who walk according to that rule, place no confidence in the flesh. And in addition to that, upon the Israel of God, he says. Now, the most natural understanding of what Paul's saying there is that he's giving a blessing to all believers, but a special recognition for Jewish people who, in distinction to all of their Judaizing brethren who still put their confidence in their circumcision, in distinction to all of them, they themselves put no boast in their Jewishness or in their circumcision or any of their law keeping. They then, within the overall church and the people of God, represent those Jews who have really understood what it means to be a Jew. So the Israel of God there is not a reference to all Christians. It's a reference to those believers within the church who happen to be Jewish but understand the gospel. It becomes even more clear whenever you look at another spot in Romans chapter 11 where it becomes almost impossible to equate the church with Israel. Paul says in Romans 11:25, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in." Now think about that for a moment. Paul makes a clear distinction there between two groups, Israel and the Gentiles. And if you wanted to just superimpose on that the assumptions of so many that these are just all general words for the church, you could reread the statement. "I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that a partial hardening has come upon the church until the fullness of the church has come in." That makes no sense. It's a flat contradiction to try to bleed those two terms together. The only way that verse makes sense is to understand that these words refer to different groups of people. And so he's telling us here that God has temporarily allowed Israel, that is Jewish people, to be hardened against the gospel, while in the meantime, Gentiles are coming into his plan of salvation. And he goes on to then clarify in verses 28 and 29, "As regards to the gospel, those Jews are enemies for your sake. But as regards to election, which is God's eternal plan, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." You hear what Paul's logic is there? He's saying if God has given up on his election for the Jewish people in his eternal plan, then he has revoked his gift and his calling to them, which for Paul is impossible. It's impossible. God would not be unfaithful to his word like that. So when we come here to Revelation chapter 7, this is the way that we understand Israel, the same way it's used everywhere else in the New Testament. It's always used in reference to people who are ethnic Jews. And in fact, this becomes strikingly clear even in this context of Revelation chapter 7, because I want you to notice the contrast that is made between verse 4, where John tells us an exact number of those who are marked, 144,000. And then verse 9, where he gives us a completely different calculation. He says, now after this, so now a whole nother vision with a whole nother group of people. After this, I looked and behold, what? A great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. John could not make the contrast more obvious. In verse 4, you have a group that is numbered. In verse 9, you have a group that cannot be numbered. In verse 4, there are 144,000. In verse 9, it's more a multitude that no one could count. In verses 4 through 8, they're tribes from the sons of Israel. In verse 9, they're every nation from all tribes and peoples and languages. He couldn't make it more clear. These are two different groups of people. The first one specifically is Jewish. The second one, multi-ethnic, multinational. If John intended these 144,000 to mean nothing more than just every believer who's ever lived, it'd be difficult to explain why he immediately follows this with language of universal tribes and peoples and nations from all over the world. So we take this to mean exactly what John says it means. These are Jews from every tribe of the Jewish nation. You say, well, it seems like it's highly figurative. I mean, there's 12 tribes and 12,000 from every tribe. I mean, that has to be signifying something other than just Jewish people. Well, certainly 12 is significant. There were 12 tribes, and there were, by the way, 12 apostles. Those were significant numbers, but it doesn't mean that they weren't literal. It doesn't mean that there were just some figurative people that we know of as apostles. These were historic, real men. Even though there were 12 of them to match, you might say, the 12 tribes of Israel. And here, no doubt, the number 12 means something. The way it's repeated over and over again seems to drive that home. 12 is the complete number of tribes. 12,000 from each tribe probably continues to drive home the completeness and the fullness of whatever God is doing here. This is a demonstration that God has full control over this plan to bring about exactly what He wants. But none of that necessarily means that these aren't real people or real Jews that He's working with. Somebody says, well, we don't even know what the tribes are anymore. They were lost. Remember the 10 tribes that were overtaken by Assyria were intermarried with the Assyrians, and so all those tribal distinctions were lost. They were not. They were not. In fact, we have evidence even after that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that there were tribes from the northern kingdom that were still represented in the south. In fact, whenever you get into the New Testament, the arrival of Christ, you may remember very famously a woman who encounters Jesus as a baby in the temple. Her name was Anna. And we're told there in the first century that she knew exactly who her tribe was. She was a daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Or as Paul himself even says, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. So they knew who the tribes were even centuries after the destruction of the northern kingdom. You say, well, yeah, but nobody knows today which tribe they're from. And that is true if you're excluding God. He knows. He knows exactly who's from what tribe. In fact, we might know one day with the advent of DNA technology and everything they're doing to trace patterns and families and structures. We don't know what the future holds and what people will know, but one thing we do know is that God knows everything. And so when God decides to work, He's not limited by our knowledge, by our insight. if he wants to demonstrate his faithfulness in this way with these 144,000, I'm not going to question his ability to do it. The bigger story is God's commitment and his faithfulness to his people. He promised something so long ago. And while thousands and thousands, millions and millions, generation after generation have come up with every reason to doubt and to excuse his word, he hasn't backed away from it at all. Just as he can secure his servants in the midst of a chaotic scene of judgment, he can secure his chosen nation, his elect people, to bring about his purposes in the end, which is exactly what he's doing. This is what God has been waiting to do for all of history. When God chose Israel so long ago, he told them that he wanted them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A priest is someone who represents God to the people. That's what he wanted Israel to be. He wanted Israel to represent him to all the nations, but they completely rejected God, rejected his law, rejected his purpose for them. In fact, the very opposite of what he wanted them to do, instead of representing him to the nations, what did they do? They taught themselves to hate the nations, to despise the nations, to separate from the nations. They turned God's entire plan on its head. And over again, they suffered his judgment, his chastisement. Over and over again, they demonstrated their weakness and their blindness and their failure. Over and over again, they caused us to question whether or not God really was able, with such a weak and a foolish people, to do the thing that he said he was going to do. And throughout all of history, that is what history is demonstrating. The absolute inability, blindness, incapability, deadness of what the human heart can do apart from God. And when the final note of that theme has been sounded in the end, when all evidence has been put on the table through millennia of rejection and failure on the part of Israel, when all of that is soundly demonstrated, then in the end, God will begin the note of his final song, redemption for the group of people that everyone had concluded it is impossible. They will never believe. Well, this is exactly what we see happening. This is the fulfillment of what he promised in Zechariah 12. I'll pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me whom they pierced, they will mourn. They haven't yet. They certainly didn't when Christ was here. They rejected and ridiculed and despised and spit upon him. And they brought destruction on their own city and on their own nation. They have brought untold misery on themselves through the ages. They have brought the judgment of God and the darkness of their own blindness over and over and over again. They haven't yet received the spirit of grace poured out on them. But here in the book of Revelation, we see it beginning. 144,000 of them that God seals and he marks, and they become the fruits of his power and his promise. This is a passage that's all about that. It's about God. It's about his ability and his sovereignty in the midst of the most chaotic and dark time in history, to not only pause the destruction taking place on the earth, to not only send his angel to mark out those that he wants to spare, but to begin the work that up until this point has lacked any evidence that he would be able to do. Nothing but his word and his promise that have been doubted and denied by so many. But now, he's beginning to fulfill. So Revelation 7 reminds us that God is in total control, not only of the tribulation, but of all history, of all peoples. He doesn't forget his servants. He doesn't forget his promises. He seals and preserves those that are his. And he keeps his covenant forever. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Glory, glory be to your name, O Lord. The God who makes a promise and sends forth your word, and it always accomplishes your purpose. What greater demonstration of your power could be put on display than that a hard-hearted people who for virtually all of time have resisted you, yet you never turned your back on them. You will display your glory, you will display your love, you'll display your faithfulness to the end, and all honor and praise will be to you. Lord, this is a lesson for us when we are prone to doubt and think that you're a God who has overlooked us and forgotten your promises. You never will. You never will. Your love is everlasting and your faithfulness to the end. And so we bless you this morning and give all glory to your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.